Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before your presence now, declaring that your name is holy and worthy of praise, and to consider that we have been judged worthy by the cleansing power of your Son's blood to lift up our voices in praise to you is a thought worthy of awe. This morning, we've lifted up our hands, the posture of our heart, as it were, towards your holy temple. In Psalm 28, verse 2, the oracle, the place of God's visitation, his revelation, the conditions of his favor being met, was available at that one time and place of your choosing, once a year, the mercy seat. And here we come today, having experienced that picture's fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, casting ourselves at your mercy, dear Jesus, who provided for us in your own flesh, in your own shed blood, the atoning sacrifice for the reconciliation of sinful man with holy God. We thank you for these truths. They undergird our purpose this morning. They are the basis for reason to worship. They are the glorious weight of Scripture. I pray, Lord, as we explore the beauties, the intricacies, the facets, the glorious depths of Scripture this morning, that you would plumb them for us by your Spirit's work. Bypass the frailty of this vessel speaking, and bypass the distractions and frailty of our own ears listening, that you might do a work supernatural that would draw our attention to things that are of so much worth than the things that we can see and touch and experience and imagine in our humanity. Thank you for this morning, dear Jesus, this morning that your blood has provided for us. May we take full advantage of it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the awesome privilege of opening up God's Word together. I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Two messages now. We've spoken of some associations between previous sections of Scripture and this commissioning, ordaining ceremony, or something of the kind that Jesus is presenting to his disciples to give them the power and the authority to share the news of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. These last two messages have explored the relationship, one between the Sermon on the Mount and the second discourse, this commissioning ceremony in Matthew chapter 10. And then last week's message, some relationships between the prophets, and our example was Isaiah chapter 34 and the shepherding language of Old Testament prophecy and its relationship to Matthew chapter 10. And some of those connections are just absolutely glorious, all of them in fact. And I can't claim to have done those connections good service in just one message alone. I would encourage you to explore how the lost shepherding situation, or the lost sheep and scattered sheep situation in ancient Israel 600 years before Christ's arrival was fulfilled to greater and manifest degree than I'm sure anyone thought possible in the coming of God's own Son incarnate, Word of God in the flesh, feeding the flocks, as it were, the lost sheep of the house of Israel on the very mountains, the geographical locations that Ezekiel prophesied the sheep would be gathered back to. Amazing, stunning, the intricacies and connections between the whole Word of God. This morning I hope to add one more installment to that series, recognizing the associations between the Sermon on the Mount, more specifically again, and Matthew chapter 10, and this morning's message dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Luke calls it the kingdom of God. But the concept is synonymous, and the concept, as I mentioned before, is a theme in Scripture. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 10, verses just 5, 6, and 7. Now these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase right there will undergird the weight and the substance of this message, asking primarily the question, looking to Scripture for the answer, what is the kingdom of heaven? The answer is not, the answer can be simple in one sense, but it is so multifaceted. There are so many dimensions, and the weight of that phrase is as deep as Scripture itself, that is a question you ought to contemplate very seriously, and you ought to have an answer. If someone asks you a question, I hear the news or the talk of the kingdom in Scripture. Jesus talked about a kingdom. It was the theme of his teaching, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean exactly? I wonder how you'd answer that question. And more importantly, I wonder how the Word of God would have us answer that question, and that's really the aim of this message. It's more important that we answer that question. It's more apparently important to me as we get to the close of the book of Matthew. Here, Jesus is commissioning a limited number, just 12, his disciples. I've titled this message, The Apostolic Echo. That's the poetic title. The practical title could be Identifying the Kingdom of Heaven. The apostolic echo is Jesus is commissioning apostles to represent him and to echo, to simply say, repeat, to magnify, to take and bring to other places, and hear it specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the message that he has already given them. What was the message that he gave them? Well, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 gives us its substance. That would be the Sermon on the Mount. But prior to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, or the writer records, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, and here are Christ's words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, verse 23, same chapter, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. But Jesus didn't just say and teach, proclaim and preach the kingdom of heaven prior to his commissioning his disciples, and he didn't just limit the job to those 12, but it was, as we get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the disciples ask Jesus a final question before his feet literally leave the terrestrial landscape, the topography of this earth, and begin to rise into the heavenlies, to be seated at the right hand of the Father in glorious ascension. And the last question they ask illustrates that they still don't quite grasp the answer to the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? Will you at this time set up your kingdom here on earth? And Jesus doesn't give them the answer they were perhaps expecting, but he does give them a job description. And this commission goes far beyond just the 12, goes, I believe, to every confessing believer, faithful disciple, follower of Jesus Christ. That would include us today if you are counted among them. And the message is to be my witnesses and to testify of me to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So now here we have the commission in Matthew 28 to take the message of the kingdom of heaven to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it would behoove us to know what it is. As Jesus gives the disciples their instructions in Matthew chapter 10, he tells them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This commission was preceded, as I mentioned, by extensive teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as to what the kingdom and its specifics. We've labeled a few sermons the constitution of the kingdom of God from Matthew chapters 5 through 6. But also in the scope of this idea, it should be noted that this commissioning ceremony in Matthew 10 is succeeded by recurring parabolic, that's the adjective form of parable. So there's parables that follow that illustrate what the kingdom of God is. So really, to glean an answer to this question in any authoritative and comprehensive way, we need to draw on the whole book of Matthew to identify terms of the kingdom of heaven. So I'll try to hit a few highlights for this morning's message under the heading, Identifying the Kingdom of Heaven, and under that heading will be three primary points. Number one, kingdom of heaven in general terms. Number two, kingdom of heaven in personal terms. And number three, the kingdom of heaven at hand. Underneath those three main points, there'll be some subheadings. Under the first point, for instance, I want to cover a broad understanding, an elemental, that is, the different pieces or elements of the kingdom of God, elemental understanding, and thirdly, a gospel understanding. I'd like to draw on 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 to begin. In 1 Kings, this is a pivotal moment in Jewish history in the kingdom of God, even though at this phase it's not inaugurated the way it ultimately will be fulfilled, but I'm sure it would have felt that way at the time. This, as far as the geopolitical situation, tangible rule of a physical king in Israel, was something of a high watermark in their history. This is when Solomon was commissioning the temple. And Solomon prays these incredible prayers of dedication. And they're weighty with reality of the circumstance, the perspective at hand. And one of his amazing confessions, having just completed the most important architectural and political work that any king preceding him had ever laid claim to, he says this, 1 Kings 8:27, rhetorical question, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." How much less this house that I have built. If the heavens cannot contain you, but you rule not only over that realm, but over this earth and even beneath the earth, how can we presume to have crafted with our bare hands, our cheap human attempts, anything worthy of your habitation, any claim to have established your kingdom? Solomon recognizes his attempts fall short. They were as important as far as they were commissioned and what they were called to do. But he understood and evidenced in this prayer that their purpose was symbolic. It wasn't fulfillment. Right at this time, this kingdom and this temple represented the kingdom of God, but it did not contain it. What is the kingdom of God in general terms? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is it in its broadest sense? Perhaps you could say the reach of God's authority, the extent or scope or reach of God's authority is a statement that would describe a broad understanding of where God rules and how extensive that influence is. In the broadest sense, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is ultimate, absolute, total, and infinite. We read this morning from Psalm 139, 7 through 12. And what is the rhetorical question there that provided the psalmist with such great comfort, such an overwhelming sense of peace? It was the knowledge that in the broad sense the kingdom of heaven extends beyond all imagination into infinity, and all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be is under the jurisdiction of Almighty God. Again, Psalm 139, 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Or, in light of our study this morning, is there a place where you do not rule? Is there a place untouched by your presence? Is there a place where the extension of your character does not directly influence and reign in every bit of the circumstance that therein is evidenced? Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" Verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," a term referring to death, the abyss, darkness, even hell itself, "if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and the sea in poetic language in Old Testament, scripture and Hebrew poetry referred to those realms of unfathomable by the human mind chaos, these untamable elements of nature and reality, a tumultuous sea, a hurricane, waves that incessantly batter a coast. Even there, in the uttermost parts of what appears to us to be the chaotic events of uncontrollable catastrophe and acts of nature, even there, if I took the wings of the morning and flew, you dwell there. Even there, your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. No matter how dark, how chaotic, how tumultuous, the reach of the kingdom of God declares, I rule here, I reign here. Take my hand, little sheep. Take the hand of the good shepherd, you are safe. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you, for you formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. The places and the processes that are so mysterious to the human mind, even with the extent of our probing technology, that are still remain as a wonder to us, God has designed them. From knitting together, sequencing the DNA, causing the body processes to function in such a way to sustain life, where the millions and trillions of coordinating, interacting elements of everything from chemicals to electron synapses firing in the brain must be orchestrated by an all-seeing conductor, to the extent that we can appreciate with our limited understanding, and it leaves us in awestruck wonder. God rules, God reigns, God ordains, even there. On Wednesday night, a few weeks ago, we watched just a very telling video about, and it was narrated by four scientists whose primary occupation was dedicated to studying, at least as I interpreted, there was a term, I forget what it was, a scientific term that meant one who studies butterflies. You know what that means? You know what that implies, don't you? That there is enough information contained in the processes of a single caterpillar developing into a butterfly to exhaust the mental energies and the technological abilities and the laboratory resources of a whole segment of the scientific community indefinitely, as far as it looks like to us right now. One small aspect of God's glorious creation leaves these four scientists in awe. None of them could help but confess at the end of their studies that what they were witnessing is something of a vast engineering plan that speaks to a design and a creator that so far eclipses anything a human has ever conceived, that they can only stop dead in their tracks, in their investigative tracks, from time to time in awestruck wonder to take it in, to take it in. And they may be looking only at a picture under a microscope. Even there, the Lord reigns. All this to say, no matter how sweeping and broad your perspective as you look into the heavens, and how narrow and intricate your study of a single process in creation, this illustrates the scope of God's reach and His kingdom and His authority. In these verses in Psalm 139, our attention is brought to the scope in the broadest sense. The kingdom of God's ultimate, absolute, total, and infinite rule stretches from the highest of heavens. According to 1 Kings 8:27, there Solomon declares, you rule and reign in the highest of heavens, but you're not limited to them. To the depths of hell is Psalm 63:9-11, which we haven't read, but also Psalm 139, speaking of Sheol, that we did read, illustrates from the highest of heaven to the depths of hell. This is the extent and the reach of the kingdom of heaven. Even in hell itself, that thought might be troubling to you. How is it that even in that area, under those circumstances, where the fires of incessant judgment and wrath lick around the souls condemned for eternity, how is it that the Lord is Lord there? Well, let me tell you what used to thunder from the pulpits in America. Something like this. The very bellows of the wrath of God is pumping daily, venerating his glory, fanning the flames of hell, so that he can be proven just when every rebellious soul that dies in their sin, failing to fall on the grace and the mercy and confess their need for a Savior, enters into that place. God's glory is preserved in the wrathful, judgmental fires of hell. Even there, his kingdom is manifest. If you reject the blood of his Son, you will serve his glory by incurring his wrath forever. And the bellows of that wrath will fan the flames justly of hell for all of time and time eternal. Even there, he reigns. From the highest of heaven to the depths of hell, there is nothing that escapes the control, the influence, or the attention of Almighty God. Secondly, I want to draw your attention under this point, the kingdom of heaven in general terms. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, in the broadest understanding, we've given something of an idea of its reach from the scope of that scope as it's demonstrated from heaven all the way to hell. But secondly, elemental understanding. This is helpful for me. If we think of an earthly kingdom and a monarch, which, of course, we don't have that in our experience, but we're familiar with stories about kings, and we can relate to some extent through maybe literature and your experience, stuff that you've read. But I just isolated four elements of a kingdom that are helpful for me to understand the Lord's reign and his rule. Those elements are sovereign, subjects, realm, and law. So a kingdom could be said to exist of these four parts. The sovereign would be the king, the ruler, the potentate. The sovereign, secondly, the subjects, those that are under his charge. Later in this message, we'll make a distinction between subjects, which would be everyone, and citizens, those that dwell in the good graces of the sovereign. Thirdly, realm, that would be like his lands, the reach, the boundaries of his kingdom. And fourthly, law. That would be the terms that he has dictated for his subjects to abide by or else. And that law is upheld in judgment when they disobey, and it's also upheld in the kingdom of God in blessing and prosperity when they do not. So as we note in the Sermon on the Mount, I would turn you back there at this time. If you think about these categories of sovereign, subjects, realm, and law, you can see how in every area or in every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, in each section, as we've gone through it, it is speaking to one or more of these aspects. At the beginning, in Matthew 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If yours is the kingdom of heaven, where do you fall under these four categories? You're a subject, but not just a subject. You are a citizen. So the Beatitudes speak to the citizens. They speak to the terms and conditions of the kingdom of God that distinguishes, that sets apart, as holy, if you will, a citizen from a subject, but it speaks to those who are saints and members, as the Bible speaks in other places, of the household of God, or subjects and citizens of his kingdom. Again, blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. The earth is under God's realm. It's within his prerogative to give. And so what he has chosen to do is to bless those who demonstrate this kind of character with the inheritance of the earth. He trusts, delegates some of his realm to some of his subjects. And as we think of it in these kinds of terms, we begin to see some of these binding truths and themes throughout all of Scripture, and certainly the Sermon on the Mount. Later, in verse 17, we see the sovereign, Jesus Christ, in his own self-disclosure. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then we've noted this weighty phrase in verse 18, "For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And here is the sovereign issuing his edict. Here he is giving his decree. By what authority? By my own authority. By my intrinsic authority. There is no authority higher than me as far as the Godhead is concerned. O Jehovah God, Almighty God, jealous of His glory, would never give the prerogative of law declaring, law making power ultimately to anyone but His Son, who is God incarnate. Thus, when He says, "For truly I say to you," He can say that because He is God, whereas every other prophet would say, "For truly thus says the Lord." Here we're listening to the sovereign. We're listening to the sovereign reveal Himself, His kingdom authority to us in this declaration. And without covering all of this section or all of the Sermon on the Mount, the remaining passages in chapter 5, we certainly have a better understanding of the law as Jesus interprets and applies and corrects according to the standards of righteousness. And then He judges even to the extent of the law, and it's as it reveals the heart and how He separates hypocrites from the faithful in chapter 6, the beginning there and continuing on. Also, as we read the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name," we read of both the sovereign and His realm. Next verse, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're reminded there that what we're praying for is a yet-to-be-revealed, sovereignly ordained, predestined plan of the Lord that will take place, not because the earth isn't His yet, but instead, as the Word declares, "Heaven is My throne and earth is My footstool, My every will be accomplished. My every purpose will be done." And so we join our affections to that sure reality by confessing that He is sovereign and everything is His realm. God does not step to one side in deference to a king. God does not separate Himself as the church from the state. These popular categories that try to quarantine the civil affairs from the rule of God's almighty standards of morality, ethics, and justice are a foolish category that never stands. That kind of thinking will be judged, because God reserves the right and exercises it so to declare His lordship over every realm, heaven above and earth below. And so it goes through the entire psalm. And Jesus again at the end declaring His sovereignty when He sets Himself in the judgment seat, saying, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." And on that day, verse 22, "Many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and do mighty works in Your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness." This is the language of the kingdom of heaven. This language expresses and implies a sovereign, subjects and citizens, a realm, and a law. It's clearly listed in Scripture. With this elemental understanding, we can find a clarity about what Jesus was speaking to, and we can also partially answer the question, at least, what is the kingdom of heaven? So your neighbor asks you, or your friend, well, you could go through, well, think of an earthly kingdom. It has a sovereign, it has citizens, it has a realm, and it has a law. Well, what is the sovereign, and who are the citizens, the realm, and the law of the kingdom of God? And they could cite a few verses and begin to explain. And since the disciples, as we have, had the benefit of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said simply in Matthew chapter 10, "Go preach the gospel of the kingdom," when He said, "Tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they would have known what to say if they had remembered, and I trust they did, His first great discourse. So the Sermon on the Mount speaks of the kingdom of heaven, applying it to all four of these categories. And it would have been, I trust, in Matthew, as Matthew records, if this chronology could be applied to, you know, this Sermon on the Mount Jesus gave, and then following that some weeks or whatever it was after He gave this commissioning, we can presume that the Sermon on the Mount would have been the preeminent reference tool for the disciples in explaining the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, I'd like to give you a gospel understanding of the kingdom of heaven. We've talked about the rule and reign of God in its most general and broad sense, that nothing is outside of His control. But there's a narrower understanding that is spoken to in the Gospels. And this narrower sense is really exclusive to the citizens of the kingdom. In other words, there's an aspect of the kingdom of heaven that will only be manifest, fulfilled, and appreciated by an exclusive few. And that is the kingdom and rule of God, where the reconciliation has taken place between the sovereign and the subjects so as to make them his citizens. And our relationship to the sovereign changes so that we are dwelling in his realm, in his faith, in his good graces, and in his favor. So when you read in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven, unto you is given, granted the kingdom of heaven, as the beginning of the Beatitudes tells us, this is what is being spoken of here. What's being spoken of is the terms and conditions that the citizen has met through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the grace and the mercy and unmerited favor that his sacrifice supplied to render them worthy of being in the presence of Almighty God, and instead of standing in objection and rebellion to his rule, actually serving his kingdom purposes. Where once we were an alien, a stranger, and an enemy, now we are an ambassador, a saint, and a member. The change could not be more drastic. A complete reversal, a complete repentance in the situation and orientation of our relationship to our sovereign. This is the gospel understanding, or the good news sense of the kingdom of God. This is kind of a wordy definition, but I wrote this down to help me kind of sort through some of these things as I read the Gospels. Perhaps a definition of the kingdom of heaven, most often referred to in the Gospels, could be as follows: the redemption-specific subdivision of the reign of the triune God, exclusively populated by citizens who worship him, having humbly realized its imminent reckoning. It's a redemption-specific subdivision. There's the big division, the broad understanding, and then there's a subdivision it's contingent upon redemption, the finished work of Christ. This specific subdivision of the reign of the triune God is exclusively populated by citizens who worship him, as we have done this morning. And I trust it was coming from your heart. And if it was, then one thing is certain: you have humbly realized the kingdom's imminent message of reckoning. Notice before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares again in 4:17, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. That means this truth is making a demand on your soul. It demands a change, a course, a decision. It demands a dramatic shift in your perspective and understanding. For those who have humbly realized this and bowed before it, they have turned from their sins and they have placed faith in the sovereign. In verse 23, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And you remember also another man who was doing this, who preceded Jesus, John the Baptist. His message was essentially the same, as far as the demand of the anticipation of the Messiah placed on the people. And it was repent. Repent. More about that later. Second point of the main three. That was a brief overview of the kingdom of heaven in general terms. The second point is the kingdom of heaven in personal terms, answering the question, what defines the experience of a kingdom citizen? And here I'll refer you back to the Beatitudes and draw your attention first to the shape of some aspects of this list. These are things that I've noticed having poured over this section for some months now. But I'd like to read these, verses 2, Matthew 5 through 12, and then comment on some of the literary intricacies that we see. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we try to identify from this scripture and this very personal application of the kingdom of heaven, what does it feel like, look like? How do I identify or communicate to others the very personal effects on the kingdom of God in our hearts, in our souls, in our life, our lifestyle, our decisions, and our affections? This list is invaluable in that regard to answer that question. There's literary cues that are helpful as we read. If you notice, each statement of blessing is qualified by a condition of character and coinciding with a promise. So Jesus declares blessed over and over again. But each declaration of blessing is accompanied by a condition of character. In verse 3, blessed are who? The conditions are of character, those who are poor in spirit. And the coinciding blessing is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here in this first beatitude, we have the summary or the inclusive term, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven would be a word that would be, or a term that would be comprehensive, that would incorporate the next six. In verse 4, blessed are those. So again, the declaration blessing, the condition of character, those who mourn. And here's the coinciding promise, for they shall be comforted. So the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who have been so personally affected as to realize that kingdom in comfort for the soul. Also in an inheritance, a faith and a future blessing that God will delegate to us the earth, ruling and reigning with Him, sharing in His glory. Verse 6, again, the same pattern. Blessed are those who, the condition of character, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the coinciding blessing, for they shall be satisfied. The next verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. In verse 8, for they shall see God. In verse 9, they shall be called sons of God. So what does it mean again to personally experience the effects of being a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, it means that we have the ultimate sense of comfort. We have the most valuable of all inheritance. We find ourselves the most content and satisfied class of people, if you will, that ever graced the planet, aside from maybe Adam and Eve before they sinned. Fourthly, we are those who can say these things not because of anything in our own merit, but why? Because we've received mercy. We have, in a sense, seen God. And verse 6 perhaps is most striking, dramatic, and powerful. We are called sons of God. So we opened with this inclusive term as a coinciding promise. And then there's six specifics that I interpret to make up the kingdom of God. And then it closes with the inclusive promise again, twice. In verse 10, blessed are those, again, character condition, persecuted for righteousness' sake, coinciding blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts with the inclusive statement, details it, and closes with the inclusive statement again, and then he reiterates it. Listen in verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there the term great reward in heaven, paralleling the kingdom of heaven, is a reiteration and a conclusion of this sense of the kingdom of God. But what a gift to us to read these Beatitudes, note their literary shape here, and realize what it's like to personally experience the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes and their coinciding promises really define the experience, experiencing the kingdom of God for kingdom citizens. And this is expanded throughout the message. They are those who, when they wrestle with anxiety, they have an effective tool against it. It's not like kingdom citizens don't battle stress, but they can battle stress successfully when they remember that their heavenly Father, remember the reach and realm of his kingdom, clothes even the lilies of the field with raiment that rivals Solomon's wardrobe. So if that's the realm and reach of our king, as we meditate on these truths of his kingdom, then suddenly we experience the effects of that kingdom by an overwhelming sense, or I should say, a reassuring sense of peace that passes our mere human short-sighted understanding. It's a beautiful experience to personally come in contact with the effects of the kingdom of God. You can avail yourself of these if you saturate yourself in the truth of Scripture. If you go over and over, as I have done, we have done together, passages of Scripture like this in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you can begin to be a much happier, satisfied, calmer, peaceful, victorious, enduring, perseverant, even in the face of persecution, Christian. And this is amazing to me. So as we read in the Beatitudes, and just one example, God doesn't leave us hanging in delivering to us his word in abstract categories somewhere out there for us to figure out. But he has preached and declared, he has boldly proclaimed and declared through his testimony of his Son, the reach and realm of his kingdom. But he has also intimately applied its every aspect to the soul that has personally come in contact with that reality. And then point number three, identifying the kingdom of heaven, would be exploring that those last two words of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven at hand. Jesus is telling the disciples to carry his message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he tells them to proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've talked about what the kingdom means in general terms, maybe something of what it feels like personally to experience its effects on our own soul. But what does this mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does this message mean for you, for these people, for us, and for the world right now? And under this point, the kingdom of heaven at hand, I think at hand could refer to three ideas. First, the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's also a future reality. But at hand, referring to an imminent sense of the reality of the kingdom of God. Secondly, it's a historical reality. And thirdly, it's an imminent reality. First of all, in present reality, these people's attention and ours ought to be drawn to the truth that the Messiah himself was marking real footsteps in the sand of this lowly earth as he traveled between these cities that are listed. These are real cities. This is a historical record. You know, recently, that is in recent centuries, the Bible has come under the most ardent criticism that sinful, arrogant man, generally, culturally, has ever taken on to wield, has ever presumed to wield against it. And the Bible has weathered every storm, historical criticism, literary criticism, trying to reduce these concepts to realities in the philosophical realm, denying the supernatural, that Christ really existed, that he was real and on this earth. But the Word of God will stand every test and every blow. And indeed, the Word of God is its own hammer. And what is ironic in the end is when those who would deny that the kingdom of God is a present reality in Christ coming to the earth 2,000 years ago, and that meant something that was pivotal, I rejoice that our dating system actually hinges on that moment. We symbolically defer to the historical centrality of Christ intervening into real space-time in the way we mark events in Western history. But we're even losing that today in our hubris and in our rebellion. Now, I don't know if you've seen it, but they're coming out with new dating methods that are more politically correct and more tolerant to other people. How tolerant is it to mask and deceive and deny and to retain or to allow the wool to remain over people's eyes that the coming of Jesus Christ was an amazing reality? We ought to be unashamed about a dating system that would mark the significance of the intervention of Jesus Christ into real time, declaring that the kingdom of God is a present reality in history. We ought to be unashamed because that is humanity's only hope. And there is no virtue in placating the desires of hell-bent sinners who don't want to be bothered with that present reality. This is truth. This was truth then, and it's every bit as true now. As I said, all of this criticism that has been wielded against the Word of God, there have been historians and scientists and so on who have set out to disprove the Word of God, recognizing that the Bible makes geographical, historical claims and so on. I remember hearing one story, I don't remember the man's name, maybe a century and a half ago or something, who sought to use the book of Luke as a frame of reference to undermine the credibility of Scripture. What did he find at the end of his journalistic investigation as to the historical credibility of Luke's record? Well, we just found out that Luke was the preeminent historian in antiquity. It just so happened that where contemporary records were wrong, Luke would often correct the record by saying, no, this particular ruler was in charge of that city at that time. No, this particular city was situated in relationship to that city, and so on. Anyway, just a few illustrations to bring to your attention. When Jesus Christ says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is referring to a real and present reality. It is here in the words of Christ, heralded, never to be erased, fulfilled in his person, walking in flesh and blood on the landscape of Palestine. It is represented in his work. The kingdom is interacting with the disciples, with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is at the doorstep knocking to see whose house is worthy of the kingdom's residence. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Jesus Christ. And it remains the message of every faithful disciple following the commandment of the Great Commission. The kingdom of heaven at hand also, as I've mentioned, refers to not just present reality, not just historical reality, but you could also say prophetic reality. And I apologize for adding a category, but I couldn't resist our study of Ezekiel and drawing to your attention that the real arrival of Jesus on the scene in that corner, out of the way corner of the earth, by man's estimation, was prophesied down to minute details by prophets who had preceded him. And when the kingdom of heaven was presented at hand, that meant to the ears listening that prophecy was being fulfilled in front of your very eyes. Prophecy of Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Psalms was being fulfilled in your very ears. Jesus Christ himself, the author and finisher of everything, the Lord of glory, opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and what does he say? Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Just another way to emphasize the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And finally, at hand refers to an imminent reality. We mentioned briefly before that if the kingdom has arrived, if the word of God is spoken, if he has sent his son, and if he has appeared on the landscape of earth and history, then it makes places a demand on every human soul. And what is that demand? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus underscored this reality of the imminence of the kingdom of heaven. And it wasn't just the reality of blessing that was before them, but it was in a very real sense. He was saying as a prophet what the prophet said of old, "Before I set before you life and death." In other words, what the kingdom's message delivered to your ears means that depending on how it's received and your relationship to it, you'll be judged in hell eternal, or you'll be saved by the blood of Christ and ascended into glory to rule and reign with him one day. And this was emphasized not just in these two discourses, but by the ensuing parables of Jesus. And there were these stark parables. I call them reckoning parables. You read, for instance, in Matthew 13, and I'll turn you there in closing, as Jesus is expounding on the kingdom of heaven, identifying the kingdom of heaven, drawing the attention of people listening, the ears listening, those who had ears to hear, to aspects of its reality. And he compares it to things like a field that grows with a good crop and weeds. Verse 24, he put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, weeds appeared also. And the servants, the master of the house, came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' They asked him what to do. He tells them to gather them both together. Verse 30, let both grow together till the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Later, verse 36, if that picture wasn't clear enough, in its metaphorical terms, he explains it. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' 37, he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom.'" Remember our term, citizens? Children would be a better term. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one." Verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." Do you see the kingdom presents an imminent reality on lawbreakers? "They will be thrown into the fiery furnace," verse 42, "and that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Hear what? Hear the message of the kingdom of heaven. It is at hand. It is a present reality, a historical reality, a future reality, and an imminent reality. It demands repentance or else, or judgment, or a fiery furnace, a place of gnashing teeth, hell itself. Again, to reiterate and emphasize, verse 47, another parable. "Kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea that gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down. They sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be, again, at the close of the age. Angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things?" Jesus asked them. They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven," there's the term again, "is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In other words, an understanding of the kingdom of heaven is a definition that incorporates all of Scripture, that never sacrifices his judgment for his mercy, but sees it satisfied in Christ, never creates a God in his own image, never sees a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New, but draws out of the storehouse of revelation from the Old and the New the perfect picture, the grand scope, the comprehensive definition of the kingdom of heaven. Something like the redemption specific subdivision of the reign of the triune God, which is exclusively populated by citizens who worship him, having humbly realized its imminent reckoning. They shudder at the thought that they might die in their next moment. And choking on their own breath would only be a precursor to choking on the consequences of their sin for eternity. In closing, kingdom citizens worship. They worship their sovereign. When they take these weighty truths to heart, they cannot help but be filled with an overwhelming sense of awe and reverence, even as they revel in his steadfast love and mercy. And the two together are a great description of the Beatitudes and the condition of the soul that attends the great blessing of inheriting the benefits and the experience of the kingdom of God. Kingdom citizens worship, offering him glory by reflection. Having been reconciled with Almighty God, 2 Corinthians 5:19 comes to mind. Ministry of reconciliation, even as we have been reconciled to Almighty God, moved by the reality of imminent reckoning that his holiness inescapably and certainly demands. This is the apostolic echo that's hitting our ears, I trust, this morning. I hope by the Spirit of God, not by my oratory skills, but by the Spirit of God, that it is striking the resonant pitch of our souls so that we have the kind of connection with the Word that would draw us into sweet, enduring, faithful fellowship with the Almighty. And if not, I pray that you would shudder at the reckoning that his present at-hand kingdom demands on your soul, and that you would repent and place your faith in Almighty God's only way of salvation, the shed blood of his only Son. Let's close in prayer. O Heavenly Father, I confess with the words of Scripture, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are our sovereign. We know your realm is limitless. We know if we are your citizens, it's only by the shed blood of Christ we are called your children. We confess these things as true. We unite the statement of our faith with the reality and authority of your word. And we humbly bow before the demands it places on us today. We know your law demands perfection because our God is holy. We know that we will fall so short as to deserve your wrath if we would ever trust our merit to gain us favor. And so we trust the law-keeping power of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to our souls that was transferred to our account upon regeneration. We stand on this rock. And if any are here, dear Jesus, who find themselves shuddering at the reckoning the imminence of your kingdom, who have not confessed faith in the only way of salvation, but understand the source of their confidence now to be a front, to be a facade, something of man's design, their own innovation, I pray that they would cast aside that sin on the altar today and take up the cross of Jesus Christ and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.